Our Father, we once again return to your throne, the throne of grace, a place that we can now come because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who justifies us, whose work, Father, is the basis of our sanctification by the Holy Spirit, and whose eternal life and now sitting upon your right hand, Father, is the evidence of our future eternal life as well. This is a surety that we know not only from Scriptures, Father, but by what you have placed within our hearts, a faith that is not of men, but a faith that is of God, to believe these things that are stated upon the words of this book that we study and we love. We pray, Father, that you might cause us to live a life that is holy, Father. Forgive us of our sins. Cause us to draw unto you daily. Cause us to draw unto you throughout the day and to pray without ceasing. We thank you for not only our eternal salvation and that surety of it, Father, but also for the fact that you do provide for us upon this earth. We thank you, Lord, for those that are here this morning. We ask that your blessing might be upon them as a result of their being here, that they might hear your word spoken, that they might love you more as a result, Father, and know how they might serve you. We pray also, Father, for those who are traveling this morning. We ask that your blessing might be upon them as we come into this season of often travel and vacations and opportunities for family getaway. We ask that your blessing might be upon each of them, that the goals of that time together and off, Father, from the activities of work, that they might be accomplished, and that once again, Father, that family time might strengthen the bond with Jesus Christ. We pray also, Father, for those things that you give us upon this earth that enable us to live, those things that are necessary. We know that food and raiment are the only things that are required, Father, really, that the Scriptures say that we should be content with that and that alone. But yet, Father, you give us so much more. And we're thankful for your many blessings upon us and for the fact, Father, that you are one who reveals yourself in Scriptures, in the world, in the creation of the world, Father, the regularity of the world, the control of the world, but also, Father, your common grace over the world that allows us to live in it and to live under your particular grace as your saints. We pray that you might be upon us throughout this coming week, that you might bless us and enable us to do the things you give us to do, and bless now this offering that is received. We ask all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. As we continue to consider the vision of Isaiah, the call of Isaiah, and particularly we've been looking at the vision that he had of the Lord high and lifted up. I want to read again verses 1 through 7 of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongues. He touched my mouth, and with it said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. We acknowledge that it is the inspired Word of God, that it is God-breathed. We acknowledge that it is authoritative, that it is perfect and without error, it is infallible. And it is our sole rule of faith and life, what we are to believe, how we are to live. Lord, we acknowledge that you have given to us in your word everything that we need to know you, to walk with you, to obey you, to live a life that is pleasing to you. Everything that we need to know in regard to eternal life and how it is that we can know for certain that we have fellowship with you. How it is that we can know for certain that our sins are forgiven. And how it is that we can know for certain, indeed, that we have that life that passes beyond the grave, that is that is certain and true eternal life. We want to thank you for all these things you've given to us in your word, and we pray that you would help us to see more clearly your glory, your power, and your goodness toward us in Christ as we study your word even this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, as we consider this vision that Isaiah had of the Lord, we observe the first thing that he saw was the Lord himself. He saw the Lord, verse 1, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. His train was filling the temple. And we observed over several weeks the glory of the Eternal King, the greatness of the Eternal King, and we looked at the character of God as revealed in verse 1. In verse 2, we enter, as it were, the throne room of God in the sense that we see creatures that were created by God and are there worshiping the Lord. They're called seraphim. In verse 2 through 4, we have really the focus is on these creatures, these perfect, holy creatures. Seraphim literally means burning ones. So they are creatures who are bright. They are creatures who are pure. These are creatures who have been pure from creation, who have never sinned in word, thought, or deed, who were perfect in every way, had never in any way, in any thought, rebelled against the true and the living God, but were perfect in every way. And they were there covering their face and their feet, ready to serve the Lord. And as we consider these seraphim, we've observed that they lived continually in the presence of God. In verse 2, we observe their nature. In verse 3, we observe their worship, their words. And in verse 4, we observe the effect of their words. And the last couple of weeks, we considered their nature and the importance of holiness in the presence of God. Today, we want to consider their worship, their words. They spoke words. Those words are recorded in verse 3. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is their words. This is their worship. So I want to consider this morning worship in heaven. I want to point out the fact that worship is due the Creator from all of creation. Worship is not really something that's optional as a creature. To not worship the true and the living God is really rebellion. To not give Him glory is a sign of man's perversity. It's a sign of his wickedness. It's a sign that he's evil. His refusal to acknowledge the greatness of God and the glory of God is a reflection of the fact that he himself is arrogant and rebellious. But in heaven, there is true worship from creatures who are themselves holy. And it's a joyful, humble worship of the true and the living God. Worship is a very important subject in Scripture, and we have a lot to learn from these angels who are in his presence day by day. And we want to observe scripturally the very essence of worship. And I always point to this verse, Psalm 95:6. Turn there for just a moment. I want to emphasize that all true worship, first and foremost, can be summed up by this: humble submission to the true and the living God. That is the essence of all true worship. Look at Psalm 95:6. Now, I point to this verse because there are three words in here that refer to worship. They're different words in the Hebrew. They're three different words that all are synonyms. They all mean the same thing. He says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God," etc., etc. There are three words that all refer to worship, and this is the very essence of the idea of worship, and that is bow down. Not just physically, but inwardly, in the heart. It is to acknowledge him as God, to humble yourself before him, to submit to his authority over you, and to acknowledge that he is the true and the living God. that he doesn't answer to you. He doesn't owe you anything. He's the Lord. It is to bow down in your heart. It is to submit in your heart. And really you could say that is the essence of salvation. It is when someone truly, from their heart, often out of tears and in humility, acknowledges that he is the Lord. He's my Lord. He is my God. This is where all true worship begins. This is the essence of true worship. Without this, all worship is so much noise in God's ears. All the singing and all the words and all the... It means nothing if there's not true humility and submission before the true and the living God. By the way, that's humility before His Word, because Scriptures constantly equate the two. To humble yourself before Him is to humble yourself before His truth. And of course, before His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This worship is due from every living, and I guess I should add, intelligent creature. Every living, intelligent creature owes this worship. Worship is joyful. That's very important. Joyful, humble, reverent acknowledgement of God's glory. That's what these seraphim are doing. They are covering their faces because of their reverence. They are covering their feet because of their humility. Even they who are perfect creatures in holiness, even they realize that they are unworthy to look at the sun. That's the brightness of His glory. They are unworthy to look upon the true and the living God. Even though they are perfect, they are but creatures. This is worship. I want you to notice here that their worship is fundamentally words. They are a declaration. They are a declaration about God. They are a declaration about His nature. But I want you to observe that this is a declaration that comes out of, first of all, these creatures are intelligent creatures. In other words, these are thinking, rational beings who through words are acknowledging truth about the true and the living God. True worship comes from intelligent creatures. Now, we might say in kind of a romantic way that the birds are singing to the glory of God, and that's true. But the bird is not a rational creature. The bird cannot explain the glories of God. And we might say that bird is singing for the glory of God and brings glory to God when it sings, but it's not an intelligent creature. But true worship comes from intelligent beings. People who are, again, we are made in the image of God, human beings. We have intelligence, rationality, morality. So this declaration is coming from intelligent moral beings who are holy, that is pure, who are sincere. These words are not hypocritical. These aren't just words that they're reciting because they were taught these things and therefore they just recite them. But they came out of a sincere heart, out of a holy heart, and those two things are pretty much the same thing almost, and humility. So here's creation, creatures, created beings, giving glory to God through their words. And you'll notice it says one called out to another. So it includes, now there's debate over whether there were just two seraphim, or some people say there were two groups of seraphim, perhaps innumerable. I don't know that it matters. We don't know, so I'm not going to say which. But the point here is that one is speaking, or perhaps singing. It doesn't say that either. Perhaps speaking, perhaps singing. And the other is hearing and listening. And we might say that worship is both. Worship is declaring, whether it's through song or speech or whatever, declaring the glory of God, the greatness of God. On the other hand, it is hearing with a a heart that agrees, right? One that inwardly is saying amen and amen. One that delights in to hear the praises of God. A true believer delights to hear the praise of God, right? That's one who has a changed heart, one who's born again, delights to hear someone else truly praise God. So you have both here, declaring and hearing. And I want you to observe that this declaration includes three parts. And as you can suspect, I'm only going to cover one of these parts this morning, but there are three parts to this declaration. First of all, there is the declaration of his character. The first three words are the same word repeated three times, holy, holy, holy. This is a summation of, a summary of God's glory, of God's character. We might say it's a summarization of all of his attributes. He is holy, holy, holy. Secondly, we observe the declaration of his name. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Yahweh, that's his personal covenant name. The Lord of hosts. And we'll cover that more next week, but I want to observe the fact that it's very important that we have the right God. This is not Allah. This is not the great architect. This is not Siva. This is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the creator of heaven and earth, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you will, the Lord of hosts. It's a declaration of his name. And then thirdly, we observe it is the declaration of his glory in his works. When he says the whole earth is full of his glory, it's an acknowledgement of his work, which in this case is speaking of creation. Now, when we get there, we'll observe the fact that this is parallel to what you see in Revelation chapter 4, where they also glorify God for his as creator. So this worship in heaven includes this declaration out of holy hearts, out of holy creatures who are sincere and humble, intelligent, and who are filled with the joy of the Lord and love for the true and the living God, in reverence they declare the greatness of the glory of God. And this morning, I want to especially consider the three words, holy, holy, holy. And we again emphasize the fact that this is a declaration of his character. This is a summation of God's character. He is holy. It's repeated three times. There's no other reference to three attributes of God being repeated three times other than this exact same phrase in Revelation chapter 4:8, also in heaven, where the angels are saying, holy, holy, holy. There it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. But only here do we have, in these two passages, this thrice repeated adjective. There are no places, for example, where it says sovereign, 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 or great, 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 or loving, loving, loving. It is only holy, holy, holy. The three times is emphasis, obviously, probably suggests, I think we can safely say, suggests completeness. Three is the number of completeness in Scripture. So it speaks of the completeness of God's character, of God's person. There is the question, does this refer to the triunity of God? And I think the answer is obviously yes, it does. It doesn't prove the Trinity. It doesn't prove the doctrine of the Trinity. You can't demonstrate from this verse the nature or the doctrine of the Trinity, but it is consistent with that doctrine that God is three in one, that he is three persons in one essence. And these words, holy, 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 certainly are consistent with the doctrine of the Trinity and certainly refer to that in that regard. But it is a statement of the completeness, the perfection of God. He is holy. So we ask the question, and this is this morning's message really, what does it mean that God is holy? What does it mean that God is holy? I think we can say three things. These are related, and we might say they build on each other. The first thing that we could say is that God, what it means that God is holy is that God is separate. God is separate. Second thing we could say is that God is pure. God is separate, God is pure, and thirdly, we could say that God is unapproachable. These three ideas are certainly central to what it means that God is holy. So let me look at each one of those briefly this morning. First of all, let me emphasize the fact that God is separate. This is the most basic sense in which we mean holy. This is the most basic meaning of the word holy. The word holy in the Old Testament Hebrew is the word kadosh. That's the basic triliteral root. Every word in Hebrew has, by the way, there are no vowels in Hebrew. It's all consonants. And then they add little pointings to show you how to pronounce it. Every word in Hebrew works its way back to what they call a triliteral root. And that root is usually a verb. And every word for holy, I mean, this is the really only word, the only main word in Hebrew for holy. There might be some other smaller words, but this is by far the word for holy. And there are verbs, there are nouns, and there are adjectives based on this triliteral root, kadosh. And the basic meaning of this triliteral root, this verb, is simply this, to be set apart. That is the fundamental meaning of the word, to be set apart. Therefore, to be holy, or to be sanctified. That's the fundamental meaning of the word. There is actually some debate over the root, ultimate meaning of this triliteral root, but I think it is generally understood by most that it means to cut. That's the original, that's the meaning behind the meaning. It means to cut. And you'll see this if you look at Leviticus 20. This is my verse to show kind of this meaning. If you look at Leviticus 20, verse 26. God says, "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." Now that word, set you apart, is the word. You can see the words used. But the idea is actually, and I like the way the King James translates it, the King James translates that, severed. It's the idea of cutting. He says, I have cut you off. I have severed you from the people to be mine. That's the idea of setting apart. This is the idea of it, what basically God says is, I have taken you, Israel, and I have cut you off from the world, from all the nations, and I have separated you and made you my own. I have set you apart. I have cut you off. This is why the idea of separation is such an important concept in the Bible. We are to be separated from the world because we have been set apart from the world. We have been cut off of the world. We are not to live like the rest of the world. We are not to act like the rest of the world. We are not to think like the rest of the world because we are holy, because we have been cut off, because we have been set apart. But that's for another sermon. The point here is that this is the fundamental meaning of the word. It means to cut, and then leads to the idea of being set apart. So we observe that this word in its various forms, again, verbs, adjectives, nouns, all taken together, are used roughly 850 times in the Old Testament. It's a very, very common word, and it is used actually mostly of things dedicated to the worship of God. It refers more to things, actually, than it does to God in the Scriptures. For example, when it speaks of God's dwelling place, well, you remember one of the first uses of this word is in Exodus 3:5, when Moses sees the burning bush, and he comes and observes that this bush is burning and it's not being consumed, and God tells him to take off his sandals because he's on holy ground, kadosh, holy ground. In other words, God's presence is there, therefore this is a holy place. So God's dwelling is a holy place, it's holy ground. His sanctuary is a holy sanctuary. He dwells on the holy mountain. Zion is the holy mountain. Why? Because God dwells there. It's His dwelling. And therefore it is holy. He dwells in the holy hill. They talk about the holy temple. All of these nouns are used in reference to where God dwells. God's dwelling place. God's people are repeatedly referred to as holy people. We talk about a holy nation. The camp in the wilderness of the Jews, as they're going through the wilderness, it's a holy camp. And by the way, that's why God was so concerned about all of these rules and regulations and laws, even in terms of, you know, how they took care of hygiene and things like this. Why? Because it was a holy camp. They were holy people. Prophets are referred to as the holy man of God, and so forth and so on. And then you have everything that's dedicated to the worship of God is considered to be holy. This word is applied to the altar. Talk about the holy altar, the holy garments that Aaron wore as the high priest, and the priests wore holy garments. And there were holy days. There were days that were set aside, set apart for God. There were the holy Sabbath. There were holy days. There were holy vessels. There were holy instruments. There was holy water. No, we don't have any of that around here. There was holy water. There was holy ointment. There were holy offerings. Why? These things were things that were completely set apart and dedicated for one purpose: to worship God. They were set apart. They were not allowed to use these vessels or these ointments or any of these. They were not allowed to use any of these things for regular everyday things. They weren't allowed to have these things in their houses to use for dinner. They weren't allowed to use it. They were set apart for the tabernacle. They were set apart for the temple. They were set apart specifically for the worship of God. And they had to go through a process of being cleansed and purified in order to use them within the worship of God. They were to be holy. And then we find this word also applies to the name of God. In fact, His name is sometimes the Holy One. 40 times in the Old Testament, God is called the Holy One, the set apart one. And then God Himself says of Himself, we read it in Leviticus 20:26, I am holy. I am holy. When He says that I am holy, He means fundamentally, first and foremost, that He is separate. He is set apart. He is separated. Separated from what? Separated from everything and everyone. It really is a statement of the fact that He is the Creator. And everything else in the universe, including you and me, everything is creation. That's the great division in the universe. There's the Creator and there's everything else. There is the Creator and there's creation. And God is Creator. And we are creation, and in that sense, there is an infinite gap between us. We will never be the Creator. We will never be God. We will never be gods. We will never be divine. We are creation. Listen, we will always be limited by time, by space. God isn't. God created those things. God is outside of those things. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that we can't comprehend God, that we can't fully grasp the glory of God, because He is not like us. He is infinitely above us, and this idea of holiness is very closely united throughout the Bible with the idea of transcendence, that He is infinitely above us, that He is high above us, as the heavens are higher than the earth. He is infinitely above us. It says in Isaiah 57:15 that God dwells in the high and holy place. Those two go together. It's because of who He is. He is infinitely above us, and therefore He is separated from us. He is holy. Now, in that sense, we can never be exactly like God. We will never be holy in the sense that He is holy, although we are called to be holy, and we are going to be perfectly holy someday. We will never be holy in the sense that, in the ultimate sense, that God is holy, because we will always be creature, and He will always be creator. And this is what it means that He is holy. But now it means more than that. It also means that He is pure. God is pure. And as you see quickly in the book of Leviticus, this idea of holiness very quickly shows the idea of purity. In the laws of the clean and the unclean, if something was to be used for the worship of God, it had to be dedicated, and it had to be washed, and it had to be cleansed, usually with water, sometimes with blood. It was not holy unless it was washed. It had to be cleansed. Obviously, this is all a picture, and this is a picture of our need of cleansing. But the point is that in order to be used in the service of God, there had to be cleanliness. There had to be purity, and not just physical cleanliness. You remember the Pharisees, they were all concerned about washing their hands before eating, and Jesus was pointing out that they were missing the point completely. That what God demands is not clean hands. What God demands are, Isaiah 1, clean hands. In other words, a pure life. In other words, a pure heart. Okay, that's what God demands. But the point is that this very quickly, this word is related to the idea of morality and purity of life, purity of heart, cleanliness, morally speaking. So that when we say that God is pure, we're not just saying that He's set apart. He is set apart, but it's far more than that. It is that He is morally perfect. That God is separated from us, not just because He's creation and we are creature, but He is separated from us because He is holy and we are sinners. Isaiah 59, the Lord tells Israel through the prophet Isaiah, it is your iniquity that has separated you from your God. God is holy in the sense that He is completely separated from sin. He cannot endure sin. He cannot be in the presence of sin or moral evil. He can in no way condone moral evil. He is perfectly holy in all His ways. Again, we read in Leviticus chapter 20, but Leviticus 19 verse 2 says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Now again, that's obviously pointing to the moral aspect. Just as I am morally pure, just as I am completely without sin, so you must be holy. Why? Because you're my people. Because I have taken you, I have separated you from the world, I have made you mine, and I'm holy, therefore you must be holy. This is because God is truly pure. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, "Be ye perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's what we're called to. We observe that in God there is, this is very important because people have a very dim view of God. And a lot of it is because of the poor preaching. A lot of it is because people are ignorant of what the Bible teaches and what it says. But I want to be clear. There is absolutely no evil in God. No evil. There is no impurity. There is no perversity. There is no iniquity. And that's what iniquity means. Iniquity means perversity, twistedness. There is no wickedness in God. There is, God is never, He never has been, He never will be unjust in any way. Listen, you will never have a reason, no matter how long you will never have a reason to be angry with God. You know why? Because He's perfect. God has never done anything for which you must forgive Him. Because He's without sin. He does not do evil in any way, shape, or form. There is no reason to forgive God because He's never done anything that needs forgiveness. He is not unjust. He is not cruel. He is not devious. He is not dastardly. There's not one ounce of any of those things in the true and the living God. That's what we mean when we say that He is holy. He is infinitely pure. He is morally perfect. He is without error. He is without fault. He is without wickedness. He is without defect. He is without spot. People sometimes speak about God as if there were possibly something wrong with Him. This is just pride and unbelief and arrogance and blindness. Psalm 145:17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works." He is without sin. He is without wickedness. He is utterly apart from evil. He is perfectly good in everything. And then, of course, in your mind, you're thinking, well, then how can there be moral evil in the world? And I'll answer that. I don't know. I don't. Listen, if you haven't wrestled with that, you haven't thought about it very long. I have wrestled with that a great deal. And the answer is, I don't know. But it is true. God is perfectly good. He is not the author of evil. And yet He has, in a strange sort of way, in a mysterious way, ordained it. Listen, when you have bad circumstances, when you sin, you can't blame God's sovereignty. You can't blame God's sovereignty for your evil, for your wickedness. It's your wickedness. And God hates it. Because there is nothing unclean in God. The metaphor for this throughout the Scriptures is a very simple one. It's light. God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. He is perfect light. God is pure. We also then thirdly observe this briefly, that God is not only separate, not only pure, and again, these kind of build on each other. But finally, He is unapproachable. God is unapproachable. 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul refers to God as the one who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. You cannot approach unto the holiness of God. You cannot come into God's presence. It's like the sun. We observe the sun. We're told not to look at the sun. Even when there are eclipses, and you technically can, you're not supposed to because it will burn your retinas. I'm told that if you look at it long enough, you'll go blind because it's so intense. because it is so bright. You cannot even look directly at the sun. It makes us think of the angels, even though they were holy, had to shield themselves, shield their eyes, their faces from the true and the living God. They could not look directly at the sun, as it were. We cannot, not only can we not look at the sun, we cannot approach the sun. If you would actually, I mean, I don't know, we've landed on the moon, but I don't think we would ever try to land on the sun. That probably is not a good plan. If we would land on the sun, we would be vaporized long before we got to the surface of the sun. It is so hot, it is so intense. And that's the picture. God is a consuming fire. Listen, that's because God is so overwhelmingly good. He is so pure. He is so perfect. We cannot approach Him. We cannot even look on Him. We could not endure it. Isaiah 33:14, Isaiah asks this question regarding God, regarding the greatness and the glory of God. He says, "Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" I mean, that's man's condition. Because of his sin, particularly because of his sin, he cannot approach the holiness of God. He is under the judgment of God. To come near to God is to be consumed by God's perfection. There is a sense in which I think we can say that hell is the expression of God's presence unmediated toward sinners. It's the everlasting burning of God. It's the wrath of God against sin, which is a reflection of His goodness, His perfection, and of our wickedness and of our sin. Our condition is a condition, and this is the condition that caused Isaiah to say this and many others before him and after him to ask the question, who can dwell with God? Look for a minute at Numbers chapter 17. Verse 12. This was right after Korah's rebellion, when God destroyed thousands of Israelites because of their rebellion against Him. And this was overwhelming to the Jewish people. They're there in the wilderness and they're observing all these thousands of people being killed by God's wrath. And it says in verse 12, "Then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, 'Behold, we perish, we are dying, we are all dying. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Are we to perish completely?'" Listen, that is the great dilemma of humanity. How can man survive a holy God? When you get to the book of Revelation, chapter 6, and the great day of God's wrath comes, it says, who will be able to abide? The answer is no one. How can you abide a devouring fire? But here is the great beauty of the gospel. That God, in His infinite goodness and grace, made a way for sinners to dwell with God. Listen, if you understand the holiness of God, you cannot get your mind around the love of God. How it is that God could choose to set His love on a human being who was wicked. That's you. A rebel. Dead in sins and trespasses. God, for His own glory's sake and out of love, provided a means by which I, a rebel, a violator of God's law, wicked, can actually be forgiven of my sin and actually can draw near to God. I can have peace with God, Romans 5:1, through justification by faith. We are commanded in the book of Hebrews to draw near to God through Christ, who is our high priest. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, speaking to this church in Corinth, who had serious problems, by the way. But he says this: Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Which is another way of saying they will not have everlasting life. They will not dwell eternally with God. They will not be forgiven. He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he makes this amazing statement. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Through faith in Christ, who gave his life as an atonement to pay for my sin, I, by faith, am washed from all my sin. I have been washed, forgiven. I have been sanctified, set apart for God. And I have been justified. I have been declared just before God, not because of my good works, but because of the work of Christ. And for this reason, I have eternal life. I am in the kingdom of God, and I am now a worshiper of the true and the living God. No, I'm not perfect yet. And you guys can all attest to that. Some of you may be more than others. But we are not perfect, but we are justified. We are washed. We are sanctified. We are worshipers of the true and the living God. And listen, now we are to worship God in the same sense that the angels worship God. We are now to declare God's holiness in sincere reverence and in humility. Listen, this is the one thing that should describe a true believer. It is holiness. Inward holiness that reflects itself outwardly. Holiness should be reflected in our worship services. It should be reflected in our private worship. When we get down on our knees and call upon the Lord from day to day, it should be reflected in our prayers. It should be reflected in our thoughts. It should be reflected in our lives. In everything we do, wherever we go, we should be holy because our God is holy. Our words, our demeanor, our motives, our thoughts. This is the Christian life. Bringing every thought captive to Christ. Listen, this is the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. This is what defines a Christian. Because God is holy. We are forgiven. And we have been given, when we're forgiven, we have been given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is called holy because He Himself is holy, but also because He produces in the Christian holiness. Because God is holy. Let's pray. Father, You are the true and the living God, and we truly thank You that You have called us through Christ to worship You, to draw near to You, that in Christ our sins have been forgiven, they have been washed away, we have been sanctified and justified by Your grace. Lord, may we be faithful as followers of Christ to be holy. May we be holy in all that we do, wherever we go. I pray that these worship services at Grace Church of North Olmsted would be pleasing to You, that they would be holy, that they would be in reverence, that they would be in humility, that they would be in the fear of the Lord, that they would be with joy and in accordance with Your truth. May we truly declare the greatness and the glory of God. May this be true here at this church. It matters not what other people think. There's only one that we would seek to please, and that is you, the true and the living God. And I pray that we would do that by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in accordance with your truth and your word. I pray for those here today who do not know you as Lord and Savior, who have not humbled themselves before you. I pray that today they would worship the true and the living God, that they would bow down before you and acknowledge their sin and your glory. They would acknowledge Christ as the only Savior, that they would call upon you out of a sincere heart, turning from their sin and turning to Christ alone. I pray that you would work in each heart according to the need, and I pray that you would make us a holy people for your name's sake. May we be a light to the nations around us, to our neighbors, to our friends, to our relatives. May we be truly a light. It's possible to be light without being holy. Let us walk in the truth, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.